I think if you ask the average Christian to define or explain the doctrine of the Trinity, say, well, you know, God is something like a man who is a father and a son, and he's a teacher. See, it's one person in three different roles. He kind of puts on the father role at one time, and then he puts on another hat, and he's the son, and then he puts on another, and then he's like a teacher. There's these different roles of God, not knowing that that's an ancient heresy called modalism, which puts you outside the pale of Christian orthodoxy. Or some other nice analogies that we like to use. Well, God is like water, which actually I think this is a good analogy to some extent. It's like water. There's three different states, the solid, the liquid, the vaporous state. It's all H2O, yet there's three distinct states. But the difference is God can't sort of transform from Father into Son into Spirit. No, there's a distinction. The Father is eternally the Father, the Son, Spirit eternally the Spirit. There's a distinction without confusion. So, our task is sort of to look at the ocean, the vastness of the incomprehensible God, and try to take a little drink from the ocean. Ooh, where's my... Sorry. Let's see. You might just have to listen to my voice tonight. Okay. Angelo doesn't love me. Hey, there we go. Just move a little farther forward. I'm trying to drink from the ocean and say, okay, we're going to actually grasp the entirety of the infinite God tonight. Well, that's kind of a little bit of a high task, if you ask me. But we are going to try to begin understanding something of what it means that God is triune in nature. This is a simple definition, is that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Well, that's a very carefully crafted sentence by my systematic theology professor, which is obviously dependent on the Council of Nicaea, and the Chalcedonian Creed, and many others who've gone before to really hash these things out. It's not as if he sat in his closet and said, ooh, how do I define the doctrine of the Trinity? You don't actually want to come up with new and clever definitions of the doctrine of the Trinity, in case you're wondering. The word Trinity means tri-unity, or three in oneness. It's used to summarize the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. So God is three in one. This is unlike any other religion. I remember back in, I think, 2017, before I moved here, this is a mosque in Tempe, Arizona. And I went out, I met a friend of mine who used to do evangelism with me in the parks. He said, hey, we've been going out and doing evangelism outside this mosque. Why don't you come along? So they just stand out and get into debates and share the gospel with people every Friday as they're going out of their prayers. And I was sitting there one day and I met this guy and he said, you know, I can't believe you guys. You think there's three gods? How can God be three gods? That's a contradiction. There's only one God. And I said, you know, I agree with you. There aren't three gods. There is only one God. And I got to sit there for almost an hour and a half, 2 hours, and explain to this guy from Scripture how God is triune. Now, I've learned since you don't jump straight into the Trinity with Muslims. I've heard some say that's kind of a family secret. You don't just go straight for the jugular and say, oh, let me explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Because even we as Christians who love the Lord, accept the Word of God, struggle with grasping this. How much more someone who doesn't even have the Spirit of God within them, are they going to really be able to, oh, wow, God's triune. Praise God. Let me repent and believe in Jesus today. No, it's going to be a long journey. So it's better to take some time and sort of begin arguing the more essential things, like what is salvation? Let's talk about the nature of sin. Let's talk about the nature of man. And get to, yes, it's important that Jesus is divine. Without it, there is no salvation. But let's start in the important areas. So some false views of God we see today. Modern day Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. They all believe that there is only one God and God is one person. So there's monism. There's only one God, one person. God is alone. Or as Mormons believe, like this picture, anyone can become gods As God the Father is, so too you can become. You can become the gods of your own world someday. Or as animists, or those who hold to maybe African traditional religion, they believe that there are spirits within everything and inanimate objects, and therefore there's something of deity and the spiritual realm sort of controlling everything that we see. Or, I really like this picture, atheist. Hi, Mom, I'm an atheist. I don't know who does this, but atheists, they think there is no God. Really, you are your own God. You create your own purpose. So there's some different views of who God is today. But I want us to sort of look at this statement, sort of unpack this statement as we go today, that there is God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is only, each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Now, Nabil Qureshi, I've been really helped by his teaching, especially when we're thinking about engaging with Muslims. He has a book called No God But One. And here's some things he says in this book. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity is the best interpretation of the Bible. He's saying when you open the Bible, it doesn't give you a formula saying, okay, this is the Trinity. Rather, he says, this is the best understanding of Scripture. And the same thing, our Muslim friends have the doctrine of Tawheed, which is that the oneness of God. They too don't have some statement in the Quran that gives them a perfect understanding of Tawheed. It's sort of developed over time. In fact, with Muslims, some of the complexity of what they face with believing in one God is they also believe that the Quran is an eternal document, co-eternal with God. And so there's a lot of debate in history. How can the Quran and Allah co-eternally exist, and how is the Quran then not somehow divine? Does that add something or change something to the nature of God? And so, actually, the Muslims have a similar struggle with trying to understand how the Quran is an eternal document, and yet Allah is only one. But Nabil says, look, we see this in the Bible. There's only one God. We see it throughout Scripture. The Father is God, John 6:27. Jesus is God, John 20:28. The Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5. These three are distinct persons. And you see this in John 14, verse 16 to 17. You see it constantly. There's a distinction. Even at the baptism of Christ or the Great Commission, we're told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. There's a distinction, not a mixing or confusion. So if there are three distinct persons that are God, but there is only one God, we're naturally led to the doctrine of the Trinity. One God who subsists in three persons. This is what one of the earliest people to respond to Islam, historically. He lived around the time of Muhammad, soon after. And he saw Islam sort of as this weird heresy of Christianity that came on the scene. And this is what he says, writing from culture very deeply entrenched in Islam. This is what he says of the nature of God. He says, God is maker of all things, both visible and invisible, governing and dominating and ruling over all, unending and immortal reign, one substance, one Godhead, one virtue, one will, one operation, one principality, one power, one domination, one kingdom, known in three perfect persons and adored with one adoration, united without confusion and distinct without separation, which is beyond understanding. We believe in Father and Son and Holy Ghost, in whom we have been baptized. I wish most people sitting on our pews today understood this, could articulate the doctrine of the Trinity like this. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we see this throughout Scripture. We see this in Moses. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's clear throughout the teaching of Scripture, there's only one God. In fact, the Ten Commandments come forbidding any sort of idolatry, any mixing of other gods with the one true living God. First two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And of course, our Muslim friends think this is what we're doing when we say Jesus is divine. Well, you're taking a mere creature and you're making him God. Is that what we're doing? Are we worshiping a man? Taking just a mere prophet and elevating him to the status of divinity? The rightful worship of God is the highest and greatest command. When we get this right, obedience of the other commands naturally flow in our lives. And we see this in the life of Solomon. He didn't quite live this out well. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Yet he took many wives and many concubines. And what does it say in 1 Kings 11? It says, "And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Solomon fell. He fell into lust. He had many wives, lust for power, lust for intimacy with way too many women. And it turned his heart away from the living God. He fell, and he broke the Ten Commandments. And of course, we struggle with this too today, don't we? We have many different little gods. Yeah, we might not put up household idols in our house, but we do have idols of sorts. We can make good things idols. We can make our family into idols. We can make our ministry into idols. We can make our spouse into an idol. I think a big source of idolatry is streaming apps. Netflix, Showmax, all these other things where you just sort of, I just want to escape from the realities of life. Let me sort of Netflix myself to death. Let me get the inoculation of getting rid of all this stress in life. Oh, Netflix, it makes me feel so much. We have these little idols in our lives that we set up. Even the good gifts of God, when they become not just a gift of God, but an ultimate thing, it's elevated in status, it becomes, takes the place of God in our lives, and we fall into all sorts of sin. Idolatry is very serious, even in our lives today. Isaiah said in Isaiah 43:10, looking back at a time when Israel had fallen into deep idolatry, into rampant idolatry and falling away from God. He's now the prophet comes and is calling them back to the covenant, saying, "Before me no God was formed." This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, reminding them of what they should already know in the law of Moses. "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And beside me there is no Savior." In their time, they had sort of this pantheon of gods, these mini gods. So you have the fertility god, and this god who helps with the crops, and this one who helps with the rain, and the sun god. I mean, the list goes on and on. I don't know if you guys have seen the Disney movie Hercules. It's a very theologically important film. But you see this pantheon of gods, and they're all up there kind of fighting with each other. And really, it's gods made in our image. And that's very much how people have viewed the gods. And that's how Israel had begun to fall into idolatry and start worshiping these different gods. Oh, the Baal and the Ashtaroth and Molech and all these other gods to save them. But this is what the Lord says. He says, "And there is no other God besides me," Isaiah 45, "a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is no other." It's clear. There is only one God. I used to be a bit better at this, but I would sit down at night with Jeremy, and I'd go through these little catechism questions, and I remember one of the questions being, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Are there more gods than one? No, there's only one God. And how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. And so that's a little exercise we did, but to teach something of the triune nature of God. There's one God, eternally existing, in three persons. So there's one God, but there's a threeness to God. There are three. I remember I had a friend who used to go out witnessing with us, and we sat and had Bible study often after we would go out witnessing in the States. And he said, he was talking to me about the Trinity. He said, "You know, God could have chosen to reveal himself differently. He could have chosen there to be more members of the Trinity." I'm like, that's really odd. No, that's not true. No, God is not triune by choice. He's triune by nature. You're not human by choice. You're human by nature. The cats walking around here, the household idol around here, the cats, they don't choose to be a cat. They are a cat by nature. They don't have a choice in the matter. Now, the first time historically in human history we see the doctrine of the Trinity, God revealing himself as triune, is the baptism of Christ. And we see this in Matthew's gospel. At the baptism of Christ. Now, the thing in the scriptures is we have the doctrine of the Trinity not explained, but it's spoken of. The scripture speaks Trinitarianly, but it doesn't stop and say, okay, now understand the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit. No, it just says, and so Jesus was baptized and, well, let's look at it. This is how it explains it. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and behold, the heavens were opened to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It doesn't stop and say, okay, now let me give you the footnotes on this. Now understand the theology behind it. No, it just says, Jesus is there, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks from heaven. There's a Trinitarian way in which the scriptures speak. It doesn't defend it. It's like me coming and saying, telling you about my wife. And I say, oh, my wife and I, we went on a date last week. My wife and I, we love to go on walks. We love to go to this restaurant. We love to go get coffee together. I'm telling you about my wife, but I'm just describing what we do. I'm not saying, okay, here, let me show you. I'm not defending it. I'm not pulling out and saying, look, here's my marriage certificate. Here's all the documentation. Yes, she truly is my wife. Look, here's our passports and here's... The scripture doesn't speak that way. Rather, it speaks more like, yeah, we're going on a walk. We love to go to the beach. We love to go off for coffee. That's how the scripture speaks. It's more, drops you into the story and you understand from context. Okay, Andreas, Hunter's wife. You get it from the story, from the context. And you see this again in Matthew's gospel at the end of the gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is going and commissioning his disciples to go forth and make disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? How would you sort of use this to defend the doctrine of the Trinity? Let's just open up for some interaction. How does this bolster the doctrine of the Trinity, this verse? Any thoughts?
Name singular.
Exactly. The name is singular, but there's a plurality. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the name of the Father, and Son, and Spirit, because then there would be a confusion of the Father, Son, the name of the Son, of the Spirit, of the Father. There's a distinction, yet a singularity. All three persons in this verse share one name because they are one being. Now, our Muslim friends, again, coming back to this doctrine of Tawheed, that there is only one God, Allah. This is what Nabil Qureshi says about this. And here's another picture for you. This means that in eternity past, before Allah had created anything, there he was there alone. So alone. He was alone, one person, all by himself. It was not until he chose to create the universe that Allah had anything to relate with. This is significant. This is a significant theological problem because through the 99 names of Allah, and otherwise Islam teaches that Allah is a relational being. One of his names... is that he is Al-Rahman and Al-Rahim, the most gracious and the most merciful. How can God be gracious and merciful before he creates human beings to be gracious and merciful towards? He can't. How can God be love? Not that that's one of Allah's names, but how can God be love without creation to love. He's all alone by himself. He can't love anything because he's alone. So in order for Allah to actually be gracious and merciful, he first has to create the universe. In other words, Allah is dependent upon his creation in order to be Allah. He cannot be Al-Rahman and Al-Rahim, the most merciful, the most gracious, until he creates the world to be gracious and merciful towards. Does that make sense? This is one of the names of God, intrinsic in who he is, in his nature, yet he can't be that without creating. So he's dependent upon his creation to even be who he is. Doesn't actually make sense. But the Christian doctrine that we see in the scriptures, as 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. How can God be love? With a Trinitarian understanding of God, how can God be love? Let's open it up. Discussions. Let's do this. Let's talk to the people in your row. Discuss for a minute. I feel like some of us are needing some energy, some revival in our lives. Talk to the person around you. How can God be love? Thinking about the triune nature of God. It'll come back in like 3 minutes. 1 minute for each member of the channel. Let me clarify the question. How can God be love in light of the fact that he is triune? What difference does the Trinity have to do with the fact that God, intrinsic in and of himself, is love? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. It might be here, actually. And this is what Nabil Qureshi says about this doctrine of Tawheed. He says, there is an intrinsic reason why Allah does not desire a relationship with humans, whereas Yahweh does. On account of Tawheed, Allah is a monad, meaning one God, one being, one person. He is not inherently relational. Yahweh, on the other hand, is three persons. He is inherently relational. The implications are far-reaching. When Muslims say Allahu Akbar, they mean God is great, and Christians would agree with that. Yeah, God is great. Both Muslims and Christians believe that God is the greatest being in the entire universe, but if Allah is the greatest and in his nature he is removed and does not desire a relationship, then Islam exalts the qualities of being removed and non-relational. So it's right here. And so this is really the view of God in Islam. It's this very distant sort of God tells you what to do. Islam means submission, you're a slave. You're not a son. You're not a child. In fact, there are specific Quranic texts that say, no, you're not a child of God. On the other hand, if Yahweh is the greatest being and intrinsic to his nature are intimacy and love, then Christianity exalts relationships and community. God in and of himself is a relational being. He is a community within himself. The Father eternally bestowing his love on the Son. Excuse me. Get someone, give me some water. Thank you. The Father eternally bestowing his love on the Son bestowing his love on the Father, and the Spirit upon the Father and the Son. There's a self-giving love between each and every member of the Trinity. The Father is always looking to bring glory to Christ. The Spirit isn't even bringing glory to himself. It's all about who Christ is. It's always pointing away. No, give glory to the Father. Give glory to the Son. Look, the Spirit is always pointing away from himself. There's a God in and of himself is self-giving. He is a communal God. That's why we're made for relationships, because God is relational in and of himself. God would have lost nothing if he never created us. He was perfect in and of himself. This is unlike other religions, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Judaism, which says that God is one person. Therefore, his attributes like love, compassion, he couldn't have before he created man or angels to display them. So he's a relational God. You see, there's a reason why we are made for relationships. Now we see something in Scripture of the plurality and unity as we look at God. What do I mean by that plurality and unity? And we look at the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God is Elohim in Hebrew, which is the plural for God. Literally, in the beginning, gods, which we don't believe gods multiple, created, singular. Created is singular. The word for God is plural. There's a plurality, God, something Elohim. Why is it Elohim? And many have tried to wrestle with, why is it Elohim? Why is God's name throughout the Old Testament plural? It doesn't make sense. We don't believe in gods. They're strictly monotheistic. The Shema makes it very clear. If anyone fell into any sort of polytheism, they were to be put to death. In the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. We see it again in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, and in our," after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, God, singular, says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." How does one God make man in our collective image after our collective likeness? So that God made man in his, singular, own image. In the image of God, singular, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. There's this plurality in unity, this unity in plurality. And we see it throughout Scripture. There's a little foretaste of the triune nature of God. On this basis, the image of God in man is to be found in the fact that man has been created male and female, plural. That means that the image of God must consist in the unity in plurality, a characteristic of both the image bearer and God. That means that we're in the image of God, male and female. There's something of maleness that doesn't fully reflect the image of God. We need femaleness as well. There's something of being a woman that isn't enough, that's not the full reflection of the image. It's both. In the image of God, he created them. There's this unity, this plurality, this communal aspect to our nature that we're made for. We're made for relationships. Isaiah 6:8 says, again, showing this same concept, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and whom will go for me?'" No, "Who will go for us?" "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Again, God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" There's this unity and plurality. Again, it's not laying out clearly the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but people say, "Oh, there's no hints, no teaching whatsoever of the Trinity in the Old Testament." They just haven't read the Old Testament or haven't been paying very close attention. Now, if we think of a community, is that God eternally exists as a community. In a community, you have many members, yet one community. There are individuals that make up the whole. Likewise, we see plurality and unity in humankind. There's one humankind. We all collectively belong to one humankind. Yet we are many members of this one humankind. So there's some hint, if you will, of sort of this plurality in the humanness we experience. God likewise is three persons, yet one God. The difference with the Trinity is that the persons of the Father and Son and Spirit cannot be divided or separated, but are all perfectly united, eternally existing. No member of the Trinity was ever born or created. The Father, the Son, the Spirit have eternally existed in the community of the Godhead. They are each fully God in and of themselves, one God in three distinct persons. We're not saying that God is somehow three gods. No, one God, three persons. Now, I think it's helpful to think about the difference between being and person. I used our favorite here, Donald Trump. Let's go back. Okay, so if someone says to you, comes up and says, this is what Nabil Qureshi says. He says, it's at this point that Muslims often level a charge when we say there's three persons and one God. of self-contradiction, but it certainly is not. Here's why. A person is not the same as a being. Your being is your quality that makes you what you are. Your being makes you what you are, but your person is the quality that makes you who you are. For example, we're humans. That is what we are. If someone says, "Who are you?" you don't respond and say, "A human." No. Who are you? You say, the answer to the question is, that's the what you are, you're a human by nature, but the who you are is, "I'm Hunter. This is who I am. This is my personality. This is my character." So what I am is human, but who I am is Hunter. Being and person are separate. Likewise, sorry, you see sort of this vague, this is vague picture of humanity, if you will. This indescript picture, and then this is the specific, this is Donald Trump. So there's a difference between being in the class of human and being a specific person within the human race. Unlike a human being, which has only one person, God has three persons. I'm sorry, I already did that. It's the problem with trying to navigate two computers. Unlike a human person, which has only one person, God has three. He is one being, Yahweh, in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. He is more than able to exist like that because he is God. If we say God must have only one person, like humans, then we're making God in our image. Who are we to limit God? It's up to God to tell us who he is. If God says he's three, guess what? He's the one to tell us who he is, not us finite beings to say, no, God, I really think you're just one. It comes down to revelation. What has God revealed of himself? We see another glimpse of the Trinity in marriage. Ephesians 5 tells us, therefore a man shall leave, well, it's actually Genesis 2:24, quoted in Ephesians 5, but therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two become one. Plurality and unity again. So let's look just real quick at the three different persons. We see throughout the Old Testament, we don't really have to put up scriptures, the scriptures we've been talking about already. Throughout the Bible, it's clear the Father is God. Genesis 1:1, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, Isaiah, those different passages we looked at. It's clear God, the Father is God. The real question when we get to talking to our Muslim friends is the Son. What about Christ? And our Muslim friends love to tell us when we're out sharing the gospel, oh, we believe the same thing about God. And I remember I was talking to Trevor about this today. Oh, we believe the same thing about God. I say, well, that's interesting because, you know, the Quran says if you believe Jesus is God, he's a partner and associate with Allah, you're committing the sin of shirk and you'll be damned to hell. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Sounds like this is a pretty important issue. Who is Jesus? It's a matter of eternal life and death. If you don't believe Jesus is God and what Jesus said is right, then you're going to hell. Or if it's as our Muslim friends say, and we embrace Jesus, then we're committing the greatest sin of shirk, and we're going to hell with all the idolaters and the polytheists. John 1:1 makes it pretty clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see other passages that help us. Oh, sorry, that's very small. I meant to make that bigger. John 1:1-3, Hebrews 1:1-3 as well, tells us... It says, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's a pretty high view of Christ. Fairly high view of Christ, I would say. Colossians 1:15-20, he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. We see it also in Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see it pretty clearly in these passages. There are lots of other texts that we could go to. We could look throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and look at these different passages. But I want to give you some, just a quote by an early church father, Ignatius of Antioch. And this is what he says. He writes this letter to the Smyrnian Christians. It's a very early letter. So when our Muslim friends say, oh, the deity of Christ was just an invention, and it's a corruption of the scripture, and the Council of Nicaea made this. Well, this is an early second century believer who writes this letter. And this is what he says. He says, I glorify Jesus Christ. This is the opening of his letter. The God who made you so wise, for I observe that you are established in an unshakable faith, totally convinced with regard to our Lord that he is truly of the family of David. With respect to human descent, Son of God, with respect to the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him. Pretty strong and high view of Christ from one of the earliest, some of the earliest Christian writings we have. It doesn't seem like this was just invented by Constantine in the 4th century. This is right there in the scriptures and in the early church fathers. The Spirit is God. We see that the Holy Spirit and God are interchangeable in Acts 5. This is an interesting story in the early church, but the strongest verse showing the deity of the Spirit. This is where Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much they sold their field for. And they come and they put the proceeds before the apostles. And the apostle Peter says, have you sold the field for so much? And they say, yes, they lie. And he says, you're not lying to God. Sorry, you're not lying to man, but you're lying to God. And then right after that, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, you've lied to God. And then he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So God and Holy Spirit are interchangeable in that passage, showing that the Holy Spirit is divine. It's an interesting proof text. It's one about the Spirit of God putting someone to death, but still, it shows us that the Spirit is God. We see that the Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We see that the Spirit regenerates and gives life, and so does the Father and the Son in John's Gospel. So we see that the Spirit gives gifts and exercises sovereignty over the church, something that certainly God himself alone can do. The Spirit has a personality. Many people refer to the Spirit as it. I think this is should make you cringe when people say it, referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it, some force, some energy power, like in Star Wars, the Force. No, it's the Holy Spirit is a person, the third member of the Trinity, the third member of the Godhead. He has personality and will, and you see it throughout the scripture. Acts 16, 6 to 7 is just one example. In fact, he can be grieved. He can have joy. And it shows all these different emotions that the Spirit can have. Certainly, he is truly a person, not just some energy force that gives us power to do things. It's the Spirit of God. As God filled the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, now the Spirit of God fills us. The same God who descended on Mount Sinai and then came and dwelt among the people in the tabernacle, now after the work of Christ comes and lives in us. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives within us. Not just some energy or force. It's the person of God. God's Spirit lives in us. This passage in Isaiah 48 is a very clear, actually, passage that shows something of the triune nature of God. Isaiah 48, 12 to 16 says this: "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me." Wait, what? Wasn't this just God speaking in verse 12? I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Now the Lord God has sent me. Is God schizophrenic? No, he's not. There's a plurality in who God is. The Lord has sent me and his Spirit. You see every member of the Trinity here in Isaiah 48. Probably the clearest Old Testament passage that shows the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see hints of it throughout the Old Testament in the theophanies of Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to Abraham, but it seems to not just be an angel, but actually God himself. Moses, the angel appears to Moses in the burning bush. Again, that's clearly God. To Joshua, to Gideon, to Isaiah, the angel of the Lord appears this theophany, meaning it's a vision of Christ in the Old Testament. Sort of, as some theologians would say, a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. Before Christ became a man, Christ appearing to Old Testament saints. Let's think about just the Islamic misconception of who Christ is. Muhammad's confused Trinity is very interesting when you look at the Quran. Surah 4, 171 says this about their Muhammad, or the author of the Quran's understanding of the Trinity. Now, remember, Muhammad's not the author of the Quran. Allah is. God is the author of the Quran. Muhammad just receives this revelation. So God, the eternal God, Allah, is the one speaking this. He's the one who should know these things. And this is what he says: "O people of the scripture, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah, except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah, and his word which he directed to Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers." So believe in the one God and his messengers. "And do not say three." Some translations say Trinity, but that's not, it's a three. "Desist, it is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is he above having a son." You can see here what the Trinity, or sorry, what the Quran is actually referring to is not the doctrine of the Trinity. It's tritheism, the belief of three gods. Saying not three, he is but one God. Well, of course, the author of the Quran, who is Allah himself, should have known that the Council of Nicaea happened 300 years before this and clearly defined the doctrine of the Trinity according to the scriptures, based and founded in the scriptures, which says that there is one God eternally existing in three persons. But whoever wrote the Quran didn't understand this, seemed to not even understand the Christian doctrine of the Trinity that had been around for almost 300 years by the time of Muhammad. And he didn't even rightly address what the doctrine of the Trinity was. Or another instance in Surah 5, 116. "And when Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say unto men, worship me and my mother as two gods besides Allah? He will say, glory be to you. It was not for me to say what I had no right to say." What is this passage saying? What is this understanding of what Christians believe? Anyone want to explain? Judah?
It's saying that Christians believe that God, Jesus, and Mary are the Trinity.
Are divine. Yeah. "Did you say unto men, worship me and my mother as two gods besides Allah?" Again, two gods in addition to Allah. And you can understand how Muslims would have this misconception, or Muhammad would have had this misconception, because there was the iconography back then, these paintings and these visuals of the Mother Mary and Jesus, and they would venerate, they would sort of they would worship them, as they would say. We would, as Protestants would say, yeah, that's idolatry, they were worshiping. But they would say, no, 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 we're venerating them. And so they'd say, oh, wow, why are they worshiping Mary? Oh, they clearly believe Mary and Jesus are gods. I mean, it's a clear misunderstanding from the unlettered prophet Muhammad. Remember, they pride themselves that Muhammad is the unlettered prophet. He couldn't read, he couldn't write. And this was the miracle of the revelation of the Quran, that Muhammad could actually read the Quran, and he was illiterate. So maybe he just misunderstood some things. But as we said, the Council of Nicaea, convening in 325, clearly defined what it is that we believe. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. They clearly didn't understand simple Christian orthodoxy at the time. So what does the Trinity have to do with how we actually live our life this week? What difference does this make in our lives? Well, for one thing, I think it's helpful to understand the Trinitarian work of God. We see things, we see that the Father ordains or decrees. We see this in creation. God says, let there be light. The Son accomplishes the work. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. The Father ordains, the Son works, and the Spirit sustains. The Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters. You see this Trinitarian work of the Father, both in creation and in salvation. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, AD 130 to 200. This is what he says. It says, by this arrangement, therefore, in these harmonies and a sequence of his nature, man, a created and organized being, is rendered after the image and likeness of the uncreated God. The Father planning everything well and giving his commands, the Son carrying these into execution and performing the work of creating, and the Spirit nourishing and increasing what is made. But man making progress day by day and ascending toward the perfect, that is, approximating to the uncreated one. You see the Father planning, the Son carrying out, execute, and the Spirit nourishing. And then us people, we're progressing, we're ascending, we're growing towards the uncreated one, growing into intimacy, into fellowship with the triune God. We get to have fellowship with the living God, with the Trinitarian God. In fact, there's a sense in which we're brought into Trinitarian fellowship with God. We don't become members of the Trinity, but we become in Christ. We abide in Christ. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have the down payment of our inheritance. One member of the Trinity living within us to draw us into intimacy with the eternal God forever and ever. We're
it's
drawn
very important
into
point
the Trinity.
You made now. We don't become members of the Trinity, but we are in Christ. Yeah. Mm. It's a very important point. Because that can mislead as well.
Yeah. Oh, we have this divineness, this divinity in us, and we just need to seek our inner godness in us and sort of tap into it. No, that's not quite right.
You know, the reason why I'm saying this is because I'm speaking as the Holy Spirit, you know. That kind of thing, to make it more, not only just definitive, but more, you know, direct.
Yeah.
But then it's, you know, you can be led by the Spirit, but you can't speak as the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
You can be led by the Spirit to speak.
Yeah, but you, I, therefore, the Holy Spirit say,
yeah.
I'm listening to St. Augustine's Confessions, and there's this heretical sect back then called the Manichaeans, and there was a teacher of the Manichaeans who he was actually going around saying that I'm the Holy Spirit, and he was speaking on behalf of the Spirit of God. Quite a dangerous thing to do. Not quite kosher. We also see God's Trinitarian redemption. This is beautiful when you understand this, that the triune God saves you. In Ephesians, you see a clear picture of this. The Father elects before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. And then the Son redeems or dies in verse 7, that in the Beloved we might have redemption. And the Spirit seals and regenerates and brings to life. We see this in verse 13 and 14, but also in chapter 2, verse 5 to 6. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. Again, it perfectly aligns with John 6:63 that talks about it's not the flesh that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It's the Spirit. The Trinitarian work of God in saving you. And that's a big topic, speaking about election and the death of the Son and the sealing of the Spirit, but it works in harmony. The Father, the Son, the Spirit work in harmony. The triune God has saved you if you believe in Christ, if you've repented of your sin. But if you haven't repented of your sin, then you don't have salvation in the triune God. That's how Jesus can say in John 10 that he says, I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice and they follow me. I give my life on behalf of my sheep. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's this work of the Father and the Son in holding us in a safe and secure place in the Father, because the Father has chosen us. The Father has a people He gives to the Son. The Son has a people that He dies for. He dies for the children of God. And the Spirit takes that work of salvation and redemption and He applies it to the life of the believer when He stirs our hearts to believe in Christ in response to the gospel. You are saved by the Trinitarian God. You're not saved by one member of the Trinity. No, you're saved by the Father and the Son and the Spirit when you believe in Christ. Another application is we see God's glory revealed in Christian unity in John 17. That's what Jesus says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you realize the responsibility we have as Christians? Our unity is the greatest apologetic to the world that Christ was sent by the Father. And our disunity is also one of the greatest, worst apologetics, saying a lie about who God is. No, God is not good. He's not united. He's not a God of love. Look at these Christians. They can't even love each other. That the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That we may be one even as the Father and the Son are one. That we may be one in some sense as the triune God is one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. How are we doing in this area of Christian unity? Are there brothers and sisters in Christ we need to be reconciled to? There are unresolved issues in our lives with a friend, a family member, a spouse? Because if there is, that's telling a lie about who God is. Telling a lie about who the triune God is. Rather, when we're united, when we can forgive each other, when we can live in harmony, that tells the truth and the glory of God and the gospel to the world. This is who our God is. Our God is one, and we are one with Him. We love each other because He loves us, and the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved us, and we love each other, and we're reflecting the love of the triune God. So who do we need to be reconciled to this week to reflect the glory of the triune God? Certainly a call for Christian unity. It's another quote from Ignatius of Antioch, and then we'll soon close. He says, "You must join this chorus, every one of you, so that by being harmonious in unanimity and taking your pitch from God." So he's giving an example of a choir. This is what we're like, the unity that we're meant to have in the church. "Taking your pitch from God, that you may sing in unison with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father, in order that he may both hear you and on the basis of what you do well, acknowledge that you are members of his Son. It is therefore advantageous for you to be in perfect unity in order that you may always have a share in God." He's saying that the Father tells us the song to sing, but we sing it through Christ back to the Father, and we're united as believers so that we may share in who God is, who this triune God is. Are we living in that sort of harmony with brothers and sisters today? So we see the Trinity and this doctrine of Tawhid, of God being just one person, one God and one person. It's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. There's a good debate, if you have 3 hours on your hand to watch, with Nabil Qureshi debating Shabir Ali. Very, very helpful, especially if you're doing work in Muslim evangelism, to think about how we describe and defend the doctrine of the Trinity in relation to our Muslim friends.